Great. It would be good if you could have that open in front of you. You've got a Bible with you, as I'll be obviously referring to it as we go through. I remember Zach once telling us a story of standing in the town hall square. I think it was last Christmas, Zach, looking at a nativity scene. I don't know what it looked like. It may have looked a little bit like that sort of thing there, you know, the sort of thing you get in a town hall square. There were other people looking. I guess Zach was there with Sophie or somebody pointing out people. And there was a lady near him pointing things out to her daughter or son and said, as Zach was overhearing them, saying, you know, there's Jesus in the manger. There's his mum. She's Mary. There's his dad. He's Joseph. There's an angel. Her name's Gloria. because they were singing Glory to God, and it said Gloria and so on. Which I think rates only with the person I heard comment on a Christmas card. They saw this Christmas card. The card said something about believing in Jesus. And so the person saw this card and said in disgust, they're even trying to make Christmas religious now. All of which makes you think the average person in the street doesn't know an awful lot about Christmas. What people do know of it, of course, revolves around passages just like this one that we've read. It's the standard carol service reading. Or I guess probably most people hear about Christmas from your average school nativity play, actually. And this is the sort of thing that might get read. And people recognise the general scene, Jesus being born, laid in a manger, no room at the inn, that sort of business, shepherds, angels. The problem is, even if you know the right elements and get the names right, it's so linked in with, you know, candles and carols and nativity plays and so on, it doesn't really mean anything. I think it's really on the par with a fairy tale. You know, some people, I think, seriously wonder whether Father Christmas fits in that story or whether he's something separate, you know? And it might give some people a warm, sentimental, mushy sort of feeling, but even then they're not entirely sure why. And if Christmas has any take-home value, any cash value at all, it's probably something about how we should think about the children or the sort of value of family or thinking of others or something like that. And I want to suggest, actually, even for those of us who might think we know the story far better than that, we're not immune from that sort of thinking. And the advantage we've got this morning is of looking at a passage like this, not at Christmas time. Not a piece of tinsel in sight. I don't think they're selling it in the shops yet. And we can examine it away from all the sentimentality, if you like. And when you read it in the cold light of day, well, I hope we'll understand Christmas a little better. We find out, first of all, actually, verses 1 to 7 of our passage are just a very matter-of-fact description of what happened. You look down at them. The ruler of the day is Caesar Augustus. He issues this decree for a census. He wants to count out the population. And so everyone has to go to their hometown, verse 3, where they were born, or where their family was from, rather, to register. And so, verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And we're reminded of some important details from chapter 1. He's a descendant of David, he's engaged to Mary, and she's expecting a baby. And while they were there, verse 6, the time came for the child to be born. She gave birth to her first son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them or no room at the inn. Probably not an inn in the way we think of it, which is why the New Translation says guest room. And, you know, she puts him in a manger, an animal feeding trough. They're probably in some, maybe a stable, maybe something a bit like a sort of a sectioned off area where the cows graze and so on, whatever it was. But it's just reported in a very matter-of-fact way. A child gets born away from home, gets put to bed in an unusual place, and it's all because of the politics of the day. But, you know, babies have been born in unusual places before. Now, a friend of mine once gave birth to a baby in a lift. didn't quite get to the right floor of the hospital. They were on their way up, but didn't get there in time. She thought she might call him Otis. Those of you who are laughing know that Otis is a lift manufacturer. She didn't. I thought, I wish she had. This would have been great. Otis, that's an unusual name. After Otis Redding, no, lifts. Lots of stories of unusual births. Lots of stories of unusual births involving heart-wrenching stories of people away from home. But we don't sing carols about them 2,000 years later. And what we need here is not just the story of an unusual birth. We need the explanation. And that's what we get in the next verses. The next verses come to tell us the significance of what's just happened. Because when God works in the world, he both acts and he explains. The actions would be meaningless, or at the very best, confusing, without the explanation. We need his divine action and his divine explanation of what things mean. And here, to understand what was going on in that little stable or whatever, well, really, to begin with, you had to be outside Bethlehem on the hilltop with the shepherds keeping watch, because that's where the angel gives the first explanation of Christmas. How should we understand Christmas? Well, first of all, we should see Christmas as God's promises being fulfilled. See verse 11 of what the angel says. It's going to come up on the screen. It's the key verse of the explanation. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Well, I'm going to think around that verse a little bit and some key words in it. The first key word is the word Messiah, or some translations say the Christ. The reason for those two words is simply that they're the same word. Messiah is sort of the Old Testament word. Christ is the same word in Greek, which is why you get the different words being used. It's easy to think of Christ like Jesus' surname, isn't it? Jesus Christ, you know, Mr. Christ, nice to meet you. It's actually more like a title or a job description. You know, you might refer to John the plumber. You might call me, you know, Graham the minister, the pastor, or whatever. Well, this is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's his title, it's his job description. And the Messiah is the long-awaited, long-promised, long-predicted person God said he would send. Throughout the Old Testament, he promised, I'll send this person. He'll do this and this and this. I promise. Look for him. Wait for him. It's hard for us to get that sense of expectation. Hundreds of years of kind of drip feeding of more promises, and then hundreds of years of waiting. And now finally the angel just sort of drops in that magic word, Messiah. The Messiah's come. This is the moment. God is fulfilling his promises to send this crucial person. In fact, if we knew our Old Testament fairly well, we'd have recognized some of this, or seen it building up at least, in the details of verses 1 to 7. Because as we read that, we'd have been reminded of a passage from the book of Micah. It says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," which is just another name for Bethlehem, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times," literally from eternity. Now here's one of these passages promising someone to come, someone, as you read the details, you think can't just be an ordinary person who is going to rule. Well, there are lots of bits and pieces promising about the Messiah. Here's one of them. He'll come from Bethlehem. And so actually we should look back at verses 1 to 7 and think again, shouldn't we? It looked like some poor couple being forced to travel when they'd have liked to have stayed at home because of the powers that be. as some people say, or poor Mary having to travel pregnant and so on, and I'm sure it wasn't great. But what's actually going on is God is sovereignly organizing fulfillment of his promises. He has said his ruler will come from Bethlehem, from the town of David, and be of the line of David. And so ultimately it is God who organizes getting Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem in time, before the birth. These are no random events that someone thought would make a good story. This is God fulfilling his promises. He's had his plans in place. And Christmas now is God's plans unfolding in front of us. It really knocks on the head, doesn't it? Any kind of thought that Jesus coming is a plan B. I don't know if you've come across that idea. I remember being at university once and someone saying to me, thing I don't understand about the Bible, Graham, which you say you believe. It's like, why did God change the plan halfway through? Meaning the Old Testament said one thing, the New Testament said something else. And you know what? I knew the Bible so badly, I sort of went, yeah, I'm not really sure. Well, actually, there is no change. There is no plan A, plan B. Jesus is plan A all along. And more than that, this means God's great work in the world is about to happen here through his Messiah, Jesus. This is what God's been planning. This is where he's been leading history to. All that God's planned is now going to happen through his Messiah. Which means if we or anybody else is bothered about God, we must be bothered about Jesus. Because he's the one God's been promising and planning. He's the centerpiece of God's plans. You can't say, well, I'm very happy to believe in God, you know, but I'm not so keen on Jesus. You can't say that according to Christmas. You can't be keen on God without Jesus. He's the centerpiece of God's plans. The Messiah God promised to send. All that God does, he does through Jesus. And so the first way we should think of Christmas, Jesus being born, is God's plans being finally fulfilled. Secondly, Christmas is all about the promise of rescue. Come back to verse 10 and 11. The angel said to these shepherds, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you." It's good news of great joy. God is doing something fabulous here. God is doing something to put a smile on your face, to bring you great joy. Why? Because in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. A saviour, a rescuer. As we were thinking earlier, someone who gets you out of trouble, someone who saves you. The problem is, of course, we don't always feel like we need saving. We were thinking of this a couple of weeks ago, if you were here. I gave you an illustration of a condition I used to work with at the hospital, a sort of brain tumour which had very few symptoms. And people would say to me, "I don't feel like I've got a brain tumour. You know, I feel fine. It doesn't feel like I've got a serious condition." But they did. Symptoms were very small. That's our problem. We don't feel like we've got a big problem with God and our sin. Symptoms are there, but they're small sometimes. Sometimes more so. But then we don't realize what good news this is. You know, if you walked up to one of those patients and said, before they'd got the diagnosis, "I got an operation for you," they'd go, "Yeah, well, thanks, but no, I'm doing fine." That's not good news. Oh, but 2 weeks later, sitting in the clinic, someone says, "I got an operation for you, it'll sort it out." They say, "Thank you so much." That's good news. Well, this is good news of great joy because we need saving. And the Saviour has come.
We're people who've rebelled against God our Maker, and we deserve and we face his punishment. We need saving from that punishment, which Jesus does. We're people whose relationship with God has been shattered because of our sin. We're enemies with him rather than being at peace with him, and Jesus comes to reconcile us and bring us peace. We're people who live under the thumb of our enemy, the devil, who holds us captive. And Jesus comes to redeem us and release us. This is good news of great joy because it's about rescue, the salvation God brings. It's there in the song that the angels sing in verse 13 and 14. Glory to God, praise God for what he's doing in this. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests. Unfortunately, some old translations said, glory to God and goodwill among men. Be nice to each other, a time for goodwill and so on. It's still repeated on the Christmas cards. But it's not what it says. It's peace to those on whom God's favour rests. God is working through Jesus to bring us peace with him. A new relationship where we live with God under his favour, where we can know his smile and his fatherly care, or we can come back to him and be a part of his family. Ultimately, he's bringing a new world of peace where he reigns, and all that makes this world painful and hard and evil will be gone. Which brings us to the other part of this promise that God is fulfilling. It's a promise about rescue. It's also a promise about rule. It's there in verse 11 as well. A saviour has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The Lord is the one who rules. And this is part of the prediction about the Messiah, that he'll be one who brought God's kingdom in, that is God's rule over people. Now see, this world is clearly not under God's rule in some ways, isn't it? People live rejecting God. People live happily disobeying God, flagrantly ignoring his rule. He's not seen as Lord and King of his creation. But he has promised that he will work through his Messiah, his right-hand man, such that his rule will be re-established. Oh, that promise back in Micah about the one coming from Bethlehem was a ruler coming from Bethlehem. It goes on and says this, of this ruler, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will stand and shepherd his flock, that is, he will rule over them. He will bring them security, they'll live securely, he'll bring them peace. Why? Because his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will be known to be great all over the world. His rule will extend. And other passages predicting Jesus' coming or explaining him in the New Testament speak of his ruling over all and every knee bowing before him, every enemy being subdued beneath him. See, one of the things about Christmas is we can so easily want to go back to the stable. We create the nativity scene and we think about Jesus in the manger. Maybe we think about how cute he is, what a lovely image it's supposed to be. Perhaps we just think it's boring. But whatever our reaction is to that scene, I take it it's not a particularly challenging scene to us, is it? Jesus in a manger, in a stable. But you see, when we understand Christmas and what is happening, it reminds us that we will never be gathered around Jesus in his manger, but we will be gathered around Jesus on his throne. This is the birth
of the one who will rule. He is the Lord, and his greatness, this one from Bethlehem, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and every knee will bow before him. We will be gathered around his throne. So do you see what's happening as Jesus comes into the world?
God is fulfilling his wonderful promises, sending his Messiah, who is his Saviour King, the one who will rescue and the one who will rule, the one who will bring people back to him and bring his world back under him, the one who will restore people in relationship with him and reassert his rule over them.
And the last thing to see, which is kind of obvious, but it's worth saying, that's what's going on, and God wants everyone to know about it. Let me ask you a question. You're sitting very quietly. Let me get you thinking. Why was Jesus laid in a manger? Why was he laid in a manger? Sorry, there's nowhere else to put him? Yeah, no room in the inn. One answer is correct. That's right. That is one correct answer. There's another more significant reason. Why was he laid in a manger? As a sign. Thank you very much. See, yes, he was laid in a manger because there was no room available, not the ultimate reason.
Verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.
Jesus was put in the manger ultimately so that the shepherds could find him. Because they're told, a Saviour's been born. He's the Messiah. He's the Saviour. He's the Lord. And they say, well, let's go and find him. And God gives them a sign so that as they wander the streets of Bethlehem, they can go, we've got him. There's only one baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem that night. And God wanted these shepherds to know and to find Jesus.
Now he sends the angels to announce the news. They go off searching and find the sign fulfilled that confirms it. It says at the end, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. God wasn't lying to them. And verse 17 says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about the child.
You see, they were told the good news. God told them. He sent the angel to shout it out. And they then spread the word about what they had been told. They rejoice in it themselves. They glorify God and praise him for it because it's so fabulous. And they tell other people about it. God wants people to know about salvation in Jesus. He doesn't work out his plans in a corner and keep them quiet. He sends angels to announce them and then people to pass them on. See, many people today, I think, work on the basis that God is hiding somehow. We need to find him. You know, people might talk about searching for God. Just think about it. If you have to search for God, he's obviously hiding, isn't he?
Yeah, it's obvious. Now, we sometimes play hide-and-seek with our children. And when Isaac was younger, we played hide-and-seek.
He just never quite got it. You know, go and hide, so off they ran and hid. You know, I count to 20 and I shout, here I come. Ready or not? All that sort of stuff, you know. There we are, looking an idiot in the park. Other parents going, oh.
But as soon as Isaac heard that,
he'd be in some bush somewhere, and he'd immediately run out going, I'm here! He so wanted to be found, he just couldn't contain himself. And I go, no, hide. See, God wants to be found. He's not hiding. setting us some mystery we have to solve. He can't keep quiet. He shouts about it. He wants everyone to know, because this is good news of great joy for all people. And he wants everyone to know about it. Now, the reason, of course, is that it's not enough that he's just worked through Jesus. We must respond to what he's done. He offers us salvation, rescue, peace, security, and we have to respond to that offer. He has exalted Jesus as his king who will reign and rule, but we have to come under that rule ourselves. You see, one day it'll be too late. The offer of rescue will be over and the rule will be enforced. One day we will face Jesus on his throne. And the only question is whether we face him as one of his subjects who has gladly bowed the knee and trusted in him, or whether we face him as one of his enemies rebelling against him. God wants us to hear and to respond as these shepherds did, glorifying and praising God, loving him for what he's done. And I take it he wants us too to spread this good news, because God wants everyone to hear. Why don't we have a moment's quiet? Moment's quiet reflection ourselves. Just think to yourself what God would want you to take away from this morning. A moment's quiet, and then I'm going to pray. Father God, we praise you that you are the sovereign Lord of this world, and you have made your plans. You have planned to redeem people for yourself back to a relationship with you. You've planned to reassert your rule over this world. And you have planned to do these things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father God, you'd help us both understand these things more clearly and truly, and not just understand them, but to live with them as realities in our lives, that we would be those who trust in your offer of rescue and love you for it, and who bow before your rule and bring our lives into obedience to you. Father God, please work in us, we pray, by your Spirit to bring these things about. In Jesus' name, amen.